chapter 6 and 7. I have learned that it's not good to begin a new sermon series before the new year comes in, because then I have to sort of re-explain the introductory comments that I've made to sort of create it. But I can sort of get you interested in what is coming up, and the sermon series that we do have coming is called Welcome Home. And it is an embracing of the idea of being at home in our church. And so what we're going to be talking about, and I'm not really good at keeping a lot of secrets, but we're just simply going to be talking about what does the Bible say about the church as its ministry. And so that's what we're going to be talking about. What should a church be like? So that's where we're going to be going, but we're going to begin that next week. And so this morning what I want to do is take you back to a period of time that was very, very dark. And it's the time of the judges, or some of the time was dark, most of the time was dark, but they had heroes throughout the book. And I want to point out, first of all, that something is approaching. Something is approaching. This is not, okay, it is not a New Year's resolution message. Everybody can just breathe a sigh of relief, okay? It is not a New Year's resolution message. I could preach this message every day of the year, and I think that it would be appropriate, certainly be appropriate, after all it is coming from the Word of God. However, on the other hand, the elephant in the room today is the fact that it is about to become 2019, and so many of us are sort of, you know, inclined, if you're a goal setter like I am, then it's, you know, there's got to be something. What am I going to look for in 2019? And so it sort of charges my batteries a little to be able to do that. It is that thing that we are about to press into. And so it's sort of an amazing thing. As I've gotten older, it seems like time moves faster. So I cannot believe how fast 2018 has gone by. I remember the days as a child growing up in Western New York with the snow outside. It seemed like 4 hours was an eternity. How am I going to deal with these 4 hours? And now I'm like, you know, I don't know. It just flies by before you can even bat an eye. But this morning, what I do want to talk to you about is this, and that is something is approaching. Okay, something is approaching. Everybody say it with me. Something is approaching. My wife's uncle used to say it this way. He would say that you are either in a storm, you're either about to go through a storm, or you're transitioning for that storm. So something is happening. Now, storm is probably a poor metaphor because not everything is bad, right? Okay, not everything is bad. There were good times, or there are good times in our lives, and sometimes those things create sort of their own struggles. But the other day I was reading through the Bible, and not in one day, I'm in the process of reading through the Bible, and so I get to this chapter in Judges, and I read about Gideon. I read about Gideon, and I think, man, this is really kind of interesting. And so what I'm doing this morning is kind of sharing my thoughts on a part of it. Now, how, you know, if you haven't, or not familiar with the story, then there's a story that's nested inside of Judges where there are these 300 Israelis that come against an army of 135,000 Midianites and are able to defeat them. You probably heard the story of the Greek warriors, the 300. You know, that are able to defend for a period of time against the horde that comes against them. And there's been movies made out of that, but there's any story about Gideon and his 300. I mean, you talk about odds. 135,000 against 300, that's 1% of the other army. That's pretty statistically, you know, impossible. In addition to that, Israel had no blacksmiths. So everything was pretty much pitchfork by that time, and so it was, you know, it was kind of a different thing, but it's certainly a miraculous situation. So Hollywood doesn't touch it, probably because of the fact that Gideon isn't the hero, God is the hero. God is the hero, and that is much the point of Gideon's story. Because what we find out about Gideon in chapter 6 is we find out that Gideon is, if you're going to get a hero, what you want to do is get somebody that's pretty, large perhaps, a strong type of person. I think one of my heroes is George Washington, and what's said of George Washington is when he walked into a room, everybody looked at George Washington. It was just, he was that guy. He was taller than most people that were in the room. You would think that a hero would look something like that, but Gideon was not like that. In fact, it says that he was from the smallest tribe of Israel. He was of the smallest clan in that smallest tribe, and then he was from the smallest family of that smallest clan, of that smallest tribe. And then in addition to that, he was sort of the runt of the family. Well, they didn't use the word runt, but they said he was the smallest of that family. So I think it's pretty accurate. At least it conveys the idea. So he's not that hero that we would expect. He wouldn't be that guy that would have been chosen on the ball field to become the captain of the team. Hey, but when God puts his hand to something, he does remarkably well. Can you say amen? I think that as we look at this story this morning, what I want us to think about is this idea that we are, in fact, approaching something. Okay? We are approaching something. Something is going to be happening in our lives, good or bad. It may be that we're going to have health problems. I hope not. Okay, but those things come around. What about your calling? Maybe God has called you to something. So something is approaching, and there's that issue that, how do I fulfill this? How does this take place in my life? What about relationships? Relationships for better or for worse? It could be a relationship that comes into your life that is like a real tremendous blessing to you. On the other hand, it might be a relationship that you're struggling with, and you're like, how do I get victory in this relationship? How do I restore something that perhaps is decades old, a fight that has been going on, or just kind of nipping at one another over and over again? What about aging? Aging is certainly approaching, right? None of us are getting younger. And as we continue to age, there are new pains that we have in our lives. We have new situations, new realities that we have to face. I won't tell you how old my wife is. I probably shouldn't even go there. Okay, but I'm going to go there. The other day she just celebrated her birthday, and so now we get some discounts. But along with that blessing comes some struggles for each of us. What about fear? We struggle with fear. And that fear can sort of obviously torment us, and sometimes it sort of morphs from one thing into another thing. How about opportunity? Can opportunity be intimidating? Yeah. Suddenly you're like looking at this new door that's opening up, and you're going, oh, let's see, I'm not sure. Should I go into it? Should I not go into it? What's the best decision that I'm going to make here? Something new, I kind of like stability, I like the things of the past, and so opportunity ends up becoming an approaching storm for us. Sometimes depression, or all the time depression, is a storm in our life. How about success? Sometimes you get put onto a pedestal because of something that has taken place, or you get into a position because of your success, and then you struggle with the idea of how do I maintain this? You think of someone like Saul, who seemed to have all the right requirements to become king, and yet he struggled with that and wouldn't become king for, or wouldn't stay king for all that long. How about finances? We struggle, we hope to get the finances that we need, and then perhaps we can find out that finances are can corrupt us, that they can make it life difficult for us, having too much, having too little, all those things. So these are things that come. How about failure to achieve your goals? Okay, failure to achieve your goals. I think the song earlier today suggested it. It said, I thought that the walls would have come down by now. I thought that the goals would have been achieved by this time. And yet we're struggling with it, and we're wondering what's going on. And so these are all things that can happen in our lives, and they all are approaching us, whether it be 2019 or any other number that you want to attach to it, they're all approaching us at some point. But I think there's something in this story of Gideon's 300 that we need to understand this morning. Now, first of all, we need to find out this, or we need to acknowledge this, and that is that God, okay, gives no shelter to the enemy. Okay, God gives no shelter to the enemy. Okay, it is our expectation, it is placed on us, that what we ought to have in our lives is we ought to have an attitude that the enemy needs to be utterly defeated. The enemy needs to be utterly defeated. The story of Saul, and Saul goes and he's preparing for war. I think he was against the Amalekites, and so he begins to ready himself for war. He's expecting Samuel to come and to bless what was going on, but the men were beginning to desert, and so he got panicked. He said, what we're going to do is we're going to go in, we're going to go ahead, and we're going to do this. And then he had instructions. He was supposed to destroy everything. He comes back, and he brings some sheep. He brings some of his livestock back, and so Samuel shows up. And Saul says, you know, hey, you know, God's been great to us. We've won the battle. We're back here, you know, doing these sacrifices and so forth. And Samuel says this. He says, why do I hear the bleating of sheep? Right? Because you weren't obedient in it, because you were supposed to destroy everything. And the same thing happened, of course, to the Israelites back as they possessed the promised land. In fact, Judges occurs directly behind or directly after Joshua dies. And so now they're in possession of the land. The instructions for them are to go into the land to destroy all the enemy, okay, and occupy the land. And in addition to that, and most importantly, that they were to fear the Lord and they were to serve him and be obedient to him. Can you say amen? Amen. That was the expectation. But what we find out is that in Judges, the phrase that continues to reoccur over and over again was that every man did what was right in their own eyes. There's probably no better an understanding or a projection of what the United States is today than the fact that we can do everything, or we want to do everything in our own eyes the way we want to do it. I was listening to I was listening to Ravi Zacharias the other day. I'm going to try to avoid too many bunny trails here. Okay, but I was listening to Ravi Zacharias the other day, who's a phenomenal preacher. And so Ravi was talking about the fact that his sermon was the idea of who God is, explaining who God is. And so he was talking about it, and in it, what he did was he said the problem that most people have with God is the fact that God represents truth. Okay, God is truth. People don't want to accept the fact that there is truth. What God says to be true is true. There's no obfuscating that. There's no getting around that. And he made a statement that I really, you know, I thought about for a long time, and because I wanted to make sure it wasn't just a blanket statement that, you know, not everything was that would fall under. His statement was this. He says, the politically correct is the result of the absence of truth. Okay, the politically correct is the absence of truth. Now, I'm not talking about societal justice that needs to be. There is a certainly in the Bible, there's a societal justice that needs to take place. But when we begin to bend the rules of marriage, when we begin to bend the rules of sexuality, when we begin to bend those rules that are based in the Bible, that these things are true, they're morally good, they're ethically good, they're based on God himself, and that they're sacred. And when we begin to interpret them the way we want to, and we call it political correctness, then what we are doing is we're celebrating the death of truth. And I believe that's the world that we live in today. And so that's sort of the reality of what our situation is. All right, let me get back to this. So right before Joshua died, right, he challenged the people to serve the Lord. He challenged the people to serve the Lord. It's one of the most quoted scriptures that we all know. He says, you know, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, in Joshua 24:15. But in 16, 17, and 18, it says this. The people replied, they said, we would never abandon the Lord and serve other gods. For the Lord our God is the one who rescued us and our ancestors from slavery in the land of Egypt. He performed mighty miracles before our very eyes. As we traveled through the wilderness among our enemies, he preserved us. It was the Lord who drove out the Amorites and the other nations living here in the land. So we too will serve the Lord, for he alone is our God. So what he acknowledges and what the people acknowledge and what we ought to be acknowledging in our lives right now is the fact that it is God who rescues. It is God who preserves. It is God who performs miracles in our lives, and it is God who destroys the enemy. Okay? Are you with me? Okay, can we take that from, right, 1100 BC? Can we move it 2,000, 3,000 years forward and say, in my life today, it is God who rescues, right? It is God who performs the miracles. It is God who preserves us, and it is God who destroys the enemy. There is no exception to that. Right? There is no exception to that. You cannot have the Ashtaroth, which was a goddess of the time. Okay, you cannot have a Baal. You cannot have a Moloch. You cannot have all these gods of the Canaanites. You cannot have them partially in your life and still serve God the way that he wants us to serve him. Are you with me? And what the expectation is and what God wants us to do is he wants us to understand and to fear him and that to have an expectation that he is the one who rescues us, performs miracles in our lives, preserves us, and also the fact that he destroys the enemies in our lives. Let's say it in a New Testament sense. Okay, in the New Testament sense, what we see is in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, it says a final word. There's Paul speaking. A final word. He says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you'll be able to stand against, firm against all the strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. In other words, what Paul is saying is that we have to understand that we live in a spiritually charged world where the devil is real. Okay, where the enemy is real. But on top of that is that we have the power that resides in us through Jesus Christ that we can have victory of it. So later on, when he's writing to the church in Corinth in his second letter, he says this. He says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. Listen to that again. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. That's from the New American Standard. Okay, he leads us in triumph. You see, that's the expectation of the New Testament believer. The expectation is that we walk in triumph. We walk as victors. So let me say this, because I think this is something that perhaps we've lost a little bit, but it is. I'm going to give you just a simple statement. I want you to embrace it and just say amen to it. It's okay to win. It's okay to win. We live in a comfortable society, right? We just want to give out participation grades or participation trophies, right? If Joe Snuffy shows up to class, well, good. You're good, buddy, right? It doesn't have to do anything to be able to get that passing grade in some situations. I remember as a... again, I don't know when I'm going to let you out today. Okay, but I remember as a freshman high school teacher, I had a high failure rate one time. I had like 17, 19% failing my class at Christmas break. So I had the principal come in to me and he says, Mark, we got a problem. And I said, well, you know, Joe, what's the problem? He said, well, your failure rate's too high. I said, okay. Well, Joe, what do you want me to do about it? And he goes, well, you're going to have to, you know, get more of these kids passing. And I said, well, Joe, let me explain to you what we do here. I said, I teach the information. Right over here is this journal right, that they have to fill is basically a give me grade. And so I went through this process of explaining all this kind of stuff, and I said, here's what's on the homework assignment, here's what's on the quiz, and here's what's on the test. You see, by the time they take the test, they've seen it three times. They ought to be able to get it right. I said, the journal is just participation. They ought to be able to get a full test grade on that. I said, I got kids with 20s and 30s in here because they're not turning things in. Joe, I can't make them turn things in. He looked at me, he says, okay, and walked out. He says, I get it. He says, I get it. That's where it is, right? See, but air is passing and failing, but in the kingdom of God, there's none of this participation stuff. There's none of this participation trophy that's there. It is, we are expected to win. And it's okay to win. Because there's an enemy that's out there. And the enemy wants to destroy us. And what's at stake is eternity. So, going back to our Israelites, there was an expectation that they utterly destroyed the enemy. And there's an expectation for us today that we utterly destroy the enemy. And if we're playing with euphemisms for the devil, like old scratch or old boy, like the world does, oh, he's kind of a joke, he's a cartoon character, then we're fools. The reality is that the devil wants to destroy us, and sometimes we allow him to do that because we begin to play with these other idols. Enough on that, right? The expectation is that we are winners. The reality is that that's what God has called us to be, and there ought to be victory. Now let's get into this other idea. I want to talk to you just a little bit. How do we do that? Well, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. And that's what the prophet in Zechariah said. In chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, he said this, "Then he said to me, this is what the Lord says to Zerubbabel, it is not by force nor by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord of heaven's army." You see, leading up to Gideon, life had become just completely unbearable. For 7 years, the land of Israel was overrun by the Midianites. I mentioned the fact that there are 135,000 troops that were there. Well, the Midianites rode in on camels. Okay, basically, they were, in the sense of modern warfare, it was like they were heavy armor coming in. Right? These camels were able to carry them quickly. They were able to move heavy packs. They were able to carry off all the goods. So everything that they did, the meat that they were raising, the grains that they were raising and all that, year after year, they would come in and they would destroy it, and they would carry it off. So it left the Israelites with nothing. I mean, they're starving. And in fact, they were so terrified that the scripture says they went and they hid in the mountains. Let's take a look at it real quick so you don't have to take my word for it. Judges 6, verse 1 says, "The Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord handed them over to the Midianites for 7 years. In verse 2, "The Midianites were so cruel that the Israelites made hiding places for themselves in the mountains, caves, and strongholds. And whenever the Israelites planted their crops, marauders from Midian, Amalek, and the people of the east would attack Israel, camping in the land, and they destroyed the crops as far away as Gaza, which would be Philistine territory. They left the Israelites with nothing to eat, taking all the sheep, goats, cattle, and goat, and donkeys." Verse 5, "Then these enemy hordes, coming with their livestock and tents, were as thick as locusts. They arrived on droves of camels, too numerous to count, and they stayed until the land was stripped bare." So Israel was reduced to starvation by the Midianites. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help. All of that to finally some good news, and that is that they cried out to the Lord for help. They cried out to the Lord for help. Now, just so that we don't think that Israel was always, always a dark place. Yes, in the book of Judges, it talks about that they did things in their own eyes, what was right in their own eyes. That was certainly there. But prior to Gideon, they had had 40 years of peace under a judge by the name of Deborah. So they understood what it was to serve the Lord. They understood what it was to have peace. But for some reason, their hearts were drawn back to evil. And so as a result of that, the Lord allowed the Midianites to come in. But now they say, you know what? We need to repent. We need to turn our hearts back to understand or to recognize that the Lord, he is gone. So they cry out. Have you ever found yourself in a place where you're going, man, everything seems to be falling apart around me? What is going on? It's like everything was good, and that's typically what happens is we go through like a period of good times. You know, everything seems to be working. And then suddenly what happens is things begin to crumble, and we can't keep it together. And you're wondering, well, what's going on? And the Holy Spirit comes in, and he speaks to you. He says, you know what? You've been operating on autopilot. You have not been pressing into me like you ought to be. You haven't feared the Lord in the sense that you have honored him and respected him. You haven't been listening to the Holy Spirit. Some practices have crept into your life that are not pleasing to the Lord. Some attitudes are taking place in your life that are not pleasing to the Lord. And you begin to realize, oh, I need to go back to where I was. In high school, some kids that knew me well, they would jokingly call me preacher, right? Preacher, they knew that I was involved in church. I wasn't actively like preaching, and you know, in church, don't give a false impression there. Okay, but it was like, in the school, but it was just they knew that I was a church going kid. They knew that that was what my life was, and so it was during the times that it seemed like everything was good for them that I really didn't see them much. But then when things got hard, they come back to me. They'd say, "Hey, Mark, how you doing? How you been? Doing good. Do you mind praying for me? Because I got this situation." Well, in sort of that small sense of me doing that, we do that with the Lord. And we come back to him and we say, "Lord, I need you." And of course, that's where we ought to be. And what happens is when that takes place, God brings them back to the promises. Look at verse 7. Now this again is now the people are responding. Okay, they're crying out to the Lord. And in verse 7, here's where he goes back. He says, "When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says.'" Listen again here. It should sound familiar to you. He says, "I brought you out of Egypt." In other words, I rescued you out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave them your land. In verse 10, he says, "I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me." So God promises, and I made it simple for you. Here's a slide. Here's what God's promises are. Hey, first of all, he promises to rescue us. Okay, he promises to perform miracles. Right? He promises to preserve us, and he promises to defeat the devil. That is the promise. That is what Moses said. That's what Joshua said. That is what the word of the Lord says to the people in the book of Judges. Now, the application is, then how do we take that and put it into our lives? Because the same God is the same God in my life today and the same God in your life today. And this is what he wants to do. Okay? He wants to do these things effectively in our lives. To do that, he chooses Gideon. He chooses Gideon. And as we mentioned, he was from the smallest of the small. Who was he? Well, we see him in verse 11. It says, "The angel of the Lord came and they sat down under the oak of Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, 'The Lord is with you, mighty warrior.'" Okay, now I want to take let's just take a look at this for just a moment. So here, Gideon is, right, he's in a wine press threshing out the wheat. He's in the wrong place to be doing the activity he ought to be doing. Well, the reason is, you know, we suggest, and I've even said it before, that, you know, here he is, he's in fear from everything that's going on. Well, probably, you know, probably makes sense. You know, 135 of these guys riding around on camels, picking stuff up. You know, they're armored up. I'd be hiding too. How do you get this? So there he is. He's in the wine press. He's threshing the wheat out. and he gets recognized. The angel of the Lord comes upon him. And the angel of the Lord says this, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Everybody put your finger in your chest. This is what the word of the Lord is to you. It says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. The same Spirit of Christ is in us. The same Spirit of Christ, he wants us to be victorious. He wants us to be defeating the enemy. Are you with me this morning? So the scripture tells us that the Spirit clothed Gideon. I'm grateful that the Lord said he must go so that another might come, and the Spirit of Christ is in us. His Spirit rests on us. And I'm grateful for that. It's a great picture of how in the Old Testament there's this momentary, there's this kind of a place in time that shows us what in the New Testament we operate in and the gift that has been given to us. So now here's our mighty warrior. Some things take place. I don't really want to kind of go into those things, the fleeces, the tests, and those things that take place in there. Okay, you can read those things for yourself there in chapter 6. But now it's time to put his army together. Gideon has 32,000 Israelites come, and they're prepared for battle. Well, the odds aren't very good with that. Yeah, 135,000 against 32,000, you know, 1-4. It's not a really good ratio, especially the fact that they've got all these camels and all that other kind of stuff. So it's not a really good ratio, but Gideon goes to the Lord, and he knows, you know, he's understanding. He's like, you know what, if the Lord's in control, then I can trust him with this. And so he goes to the Lord, and the Lord says to him, "Gideon, your army's too big. Your army's too big." And so he's got to sort them out. And the first way that he sorts them out is he sorts them out by those that were fearful. Now, I find this a little bit ironic that God would say, "Hey, if you've got soldiers that are there and they're fearful, then, you know, let them go home." Let's look at it real quick. Judges 7, verses 1 through 8 says, "Early in the morning, Zerubbabel," that is Gideon, "and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, 'You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead.' So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained." So here's the command. The Lord says, "Hey, look, you got too many. You guys are going to say that you did it, but you're not going to do it. God's going to do it. So what we're going to do is we're going to release all the men that are fearful." 22,000 men leave. They leave, which leaves him 1,000 men. Now here's something that I think we need to understand, and that is fear is contagious. Okay, fear is contagious, and God doesn't want us to be fearful. I remember, you know, I went into the military in 1987. You know, in 87 there weren't any wars like we've got now, Afghanistan or Iraq going on, or Afghanistan going on. And so what you had was sort of this transitional piece. Now, we had some activities that took place, Bosnia, Herzegovina, you had activities, Mogadishu, you had all these different things that took place. We had Panama, we had these different types of things that had taken place, but nothing to the extent of what we've seen in the last, you know, several years. So there we are, as soldiers and waiting for news to do this or to do that. There were some among us, the older guys among us, sergeant majors perhaps, or first sergeants, and they're walking around with this patch on the side in the Army. This patch on the side, I don't know if the Marines do it as well, but on this patch on the side, and on here, if you got a patch, what it does is it says you got combat experience. Well, most of them were Vietnam vets. And I tell you, when they walked around, you're like, been there, done that. Right, all respect to you. And so you're like, man, appreciative of the fact that they had been there, that they had experienced that kind of thing. And so because of their knowledge, because of their being a veteran of combat, you were like, man, my fear goes down. I begin to get confident in what's going on around me. Later on, when we deployed for Iraq, then it was, you know, who had deployed before? Who jumped into Panama? Who had done these different types of activities? And so because they had done it, they spoke volumes and they gave us confidence. You see, because if we're all fearful as we prepare to go into battle, it's contagious and it has an effect. It has a deteriorating effect on everybody that's around us. Well, the same thing is true in the kingdom. Kay Arthur, who is the founder of Precept Ministries, she says this, I want to share it with you, says the greatest problem that we face as Christians is fear. We have a fear of death, we have a fear of man, we have fear of the enemy, we have fear of failure, and a lack of fear of God. And if we had the proper fear for God, it would take care of the fear of death, the fear of the enemy, the fear of man, and the fear of failure. Because when you fear God the way God intends for you and me to fear him, then we don't operate letting the enemy override us and letting the enemy dictate how we're going to live. In other words, when we have the fear of God operating in our lives, then what we do is we say, you know what, I fear God more than I fear that enemy. And so I'm going to advance. I'm going to change my behaviors. I'm going to change my heart. I'm going to begin to do what the Holy Spirit is asking me to do because I fear him more than I fear anything else that is out there. What happens then is that we become the aggressor, not the one who is oppressed. We stand, and because we have no fear of death, we are willing to stand no matter what. I think she's right on it. Right? I think that she's right on it. I think the thing that we need to fear as believers is we need to fear God, first and foremost. I read a statement about the church in China, and one of the things that the Chinese government fears the most are the leaders of the churches. They don't fear the church itself so much, but they fear the leaders of the church because of their willingness to be, let's call them a Gideon's 300, right? To be that. So they imprisoned one of them, and was female, and so they put her in prison, and in prison they tortured her and beat her and, you know, stripped her down and all these kinds of things that were going on. And one of the other church leaders in China, their response was this. They said, we believe it's good for her because it teaches her faith. Teaches her faith. Ravi Zacharias said this about, I wish that I knew the gentleman's name, but he was a Jewish man. He was imprisoned in a Russian prison. And later on, he would go back. He was imprisoned with the man that also had invented the atomic bomb for Russia. I don't know why he was in prison, but he's there. But anyway, so he goes to this place, and he and his wife travel, and so he get up to the gates of the prison. And the man says to his wife, he says, can I go in alone? Is it all right if you wait here? And she says, okay, I'll wait here. And he says, I need to go in there to be where I was when I was forced to understand what true faith was. Isn't that something? You see, when we fear God more than we fear man, then God gives us the strength to defeat the enemy. I like Psalm 34. It says this. It says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and he delivered me from all of my fears. He delivered me from all of my fears. And I find it also interesting that Gideon, what did Gideon fear? And maybe this is your fear as well. His fear was this. He says this. He says, are you, God, really going to do what you're saying you're going to do? Right? Are you really? And you think about Peter getting out of the boat. Are you really, Jesus, going to do what you're saying you're going to do, make the water hard for me? Because there are often times in our spiritual walk when God is saying, I want you to do this, and what we're doing is we're saying, are you going to come with me out on the ice? Because I'm a little afraid of what's going on. Yeah, you said it, but I'm a little afraid of it happening. Anyway, he didn't want any people with fear with him. Real quickly, the other thing he didn't want with him were anybody that were slackers. He didn't want any slackers with him. This next part is kind of difficult because our translations are all sort of different. This picture of how the men got drink from the stream is a little difficult to understand, but I think that the NIV is accurate in this. It says this, verse 4, it says, "But the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them there for you. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." And 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths, and all the rest got down on their knees to drink. Now, verse 6 helps us to clarify what is going on here, because it's not physically possible for us to drink water like a dog drinks water. Okay, so verse 6 helps us to understand. And just to illustrate, I believe that what happened was those that knelt down like this, put their hand down to the water and brought it up to drink it, those were the ones that he chose. Okay, those were the ones that he chose. Now, God could have conquered with whoever he wanted to do. He didn't even need the 300 to be able to do it. Okay, but he chose them, and I think that the reason for that was because of their alertness. Because of their alertness. You see, in combat, you don't want to be placed with a space cadet. You do not want to be placed with a space cadet. One situation that I was in that was most frightening for me was we were on a I worked for those that don't know me, I worked for military intelligence, and so we were on a mission collecting. So as we were on this collection mission, we were driving through the streets of Baghdad. Well, what you don't want to do is get trapped in congestion or anything like that. We're just driving. We're not in any up armored vehicles. It's just Toyota Land Cruisers we're traveling in. Our saving grace was the pedal on the right. Go fast, get out of there. So we're going through this town, and we had this linguist that was with us, Abuna. And Abuna had grown up in Baghdad, but had left there for the States. And so he'd gone back. So he was our navigator. And he's telling us where to go. And he says, "Turn down this street." And so we turned down this street. And as soon as we turned down this street, there's just like cars everywhere. So I'm the commander. You know, I'm in charge of this convoy of two vehicles. And when we got into the vehicle, what we did was there would be one person that would be driving, there would be a person on the side, and there were two behind us in the first vehicle. In the back vehicle, there would be five people. One, two, three, four, and then there would be somebody, what we called in the boot. And the person in the boot would have a weapon trained out the back window. So we were basically a protective all around. And so everyone on my team was sitting there, locked and loaded, ready to go, and we're sitting there looking at this community. We're watching everybody's hands. We're watching people go in and out of the building. We're wondering what they're going to come out with. Is it going to be an RPG? What is it going to be? And so we're watching all this. And what I'm saying, the reason I tell you that story is because I wouldn't want a slacker with me. I had an expectation that every one of my guys is watching their lane. And they're watching the hands, and they're ready to shoot if they have to shoot. We're ready to get ugly if we have to get ugly. Whatever it took, but I would not have a slacker on my team. I had people that were constantly, one of the regrets that I have is that I had people constantly asking, "Can we be a part of your team? Can we be a part of your team?" And I was like, "No, sorry." Right? I've got my team. I trust my team. We're staying with this team. And so that was what it was. You don't want slackers. And I believe that when the people got down on their knees and they're going, pulling that water up, right, they're going, "I'm ready to fight." See, they weren't afraid. They were ready. Their eyes were up. Their weapon was by their side. They were ready to go. Verse 7 says, "The Lord said to Gideon," he says, "with 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to their own place." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but they kept the 300 who took over the provisions and the trumpets of the others. My question to you is, are you spiritually alert? Are you walking in the fear of the Lord, but not in the fear of the enemy? Are you ready to be Gideon's man? Because something is approaching. Something is approaching. Are you ready? And God is looking for warriors. He's looking for warriors. He's looking for somebody that's willing to be a part of the 300. Not because of our skills and not because we can say we did it, but because of the fact that we can say, "God, in the fear of God, he has done it through me." He is calling you just like he called Gideon. He said to Gideon, he says, "You are my mighty warrior. And because something is approaching, how are you going to respond to it?" The Lord is saying this to you. He's saying, "Trust me. I want to deliver you. I want to do miracles in your life. I want to preserve you, and I want to destroy the enemy in your life." The question is, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Or how are you going to respond? Are you willing to be a part of Gideon's 300? Are you in a place right now where you've settled into your sort of comfort? So did the church of Laodicea. He said, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth because you're neither hot nor cold. Where are you? Are you spiritually alert? Are you fearing God and not fearing man? See, fear is an ongoing battle. We're going to constantly deal with fear. But at the same time, what we can do is we can place our fear in God. And when we become fearful of God, we become obedient to Him. And that's where our faith is found. It was Paul who challenged Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he said, "Timothy, my dear son, be strong through the grace that God gives you in Christ Jesus. You've heard me teach things that have been confirmed by many reliable witnesses. Now teach these truths to other trustworthy people who will be able to pass them on to others. Endure suffering along with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." See, soldiers don't get tied up in the affairs of civilian life, for then they cannot please the officer who enlisted them. Can you say amen? I want to leave with you one final quote. I'm just 3 minutes over. One final quote from Kay Bailey. Or Kay Bailey. She's not even in politics anymore, is she? Kay Arthur. And she still is alive. She writes this. She says, "But who is going to be raised up?" See, God is looking for valiant warriors. And He has His fingers right out in your face. And He says, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." And that's all you have to believe. And so what happens is you go into His boot camp. He begins to train you. And He will keep working with you and keep bringing your experiences until He brings you to the place where your fear is gone and you've conquered the enemy. Can you say amen? He's looking at us this morning. Why don't you stand? Appreciate your patience this morning. He's looking at us saying, He says, "You are that mighty warrior. You are the valiant one." What is our response going to be? Because something is coming. Something is coming. I'm going to ask that you bow your heads with me this morning. Hallelujah, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you have made us conquerors. You have called us to be victors in Christ. You have called us to be your soldiers. A picture of Gideon's 300, oh God. Lord, right now, Lord, I pray that the fear that we experience in our lives, the fear that we're battling with, oh God, Lord, I pray that first of all, we would set our eyes on you. And that, Lord, we would trust you in every situation that we're in because you will deliver us. Lord, I thank you, Jesus. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to remain alert. Even a few weeks ago, as we talked about the 10 bridesmaids, the oil in their lamps, Lord, the preparation, oh God, help us, oh Lord, to stay prepared. Help us to stay aware of the battlefield. And Lord, help us to stay aware that you, in fact, are our commander. And Lord, as we seek you and follow after you, oh Lord, Lord, I thank you that you are training us. Lord, even as we begin in the next weeks to talk about the ministry of the church, Lord, you have chosen the church to train us, O God, to worship, O Lord, to fellowship in. Lord, help us to be a part of that. Help us, O Lord, to be Gideon's 300. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, amen. If you'd like prayer this morning, I invite you to come on up to the altars. I'd love to pray with you. Make a commitment to the Lord to be that warrior. God bless you. Have a wonderful week. Look forward to seeing you on Sunday. We will not have Wednesday evening activities here at the church. If you'd like to volunteer, you got time on your hands, we'd love to have some help taking down Christmas around here. But God bless you. Again, if you'd like prayer, come on up to the front. Love to pray with you.